about that question. Why am I wearing a beard? And, you know, when I was growing up, everybody told me I looked like my mom. Everybody. Matter of fact, throughout high school, we actually went to a different church when I was seventh grade or so. And people there actually thought she was my sister. Because my dad wasn't saved yet, wasn't coming to church. So people thought that we were brother and sister. So since I grew the beard, though, people have actually been saying I look a lot like my dad. So that is my main reason. Now, if you see my dad tonight, the way you tell the difference, he's got more gray and I've got more hair on top. Okay, just so you don't get confused. But but you know, I did some research on beards and came up with a few things you might appreciate knowing. First of all, stroking a beard, it actually does increase concentration and cognitive ability. So some of you college students, you may want to, I know you have to get permission. I remember those days. All right. But you may want to consider it, at least in the summertime, maybe, or when you're getting ready for that big test, grow a little peach fuzz or something. But also, facial hair actually filters air toxins and pollution, and also will filter out stray food. Right. So science has also shown that beards rarely sleep. Okay, they rarely sleep. Always on guard. Beards also are almost completely immune to sarcasm. All right? That's how I can be friends with Archie, you know, Pastor Parrish, because the beard protects me. All right? But a beard quadruples handsomeness. All right? And my wife can attest to that. A beard lets you instinctively know where the nearest mountain is. A beard fits on your face. You don't have to buy the right size. Okay, ladies appreciate that. A beard dramatically increases your wood chopping capabilities. I haven't tested that out, but I read that. A beard functions as a natural bear repellent when camping or wandering in the woods. Both times I've gone camping, no problems with the bears. So just so you know that. A beard also, now you ready for this one? A beard acts as a homing beacon, attracting the jealousy and admiration of the beardless. All right? So I know you feel that right now. All right? All you men. Yeah. All right? Now, seriously though, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and we have to respect Spurgeon, right? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, growing a beard is a habit most natural, scriptural, manly, and beneficial. All right, so ponder that. And my personal favorite quote about beards is this: beards separate the men from the goatees. Yeah. All right. Somebody said it's good to have beardless friends because when you go out, people will assume that you're their leader. It's true. It's true. Now, I know we had a bunch of teenagers come back from the trip. I'm trying to wake you up a little bit, all right? Hopefully none of you are raising your hand. I don't think we encourage dating amongst teenagers, right? All right, so, but, ladies, if your man has a beard, raise your hand. If he doesn't, raise your standards. That's right. That's right. All right, now, I think my wife would amen this if she was allowed to say amen. The beard is like icing to the face. Yep. Oh, yeah. I mean, think about it. Think about it. You see a cupcake with no frosting on it, and what do you think? You think, oh, it must be a bran muffin, right? It's like, it's gonna, you know, health food. But you put the frosting on there, and now you're thinking dessert, all right? So the beard, icing for the face. Now, Pastor Parrish, where are you at? There he is. Pastor Parrish, he has to work hard to keep his face beardless. And, brother, I totally understand. Because a beard would just simply not complement the feminine appearance you're going for. All right? So just... sorry, he's a friend. I can do that to him. All right? But just teasing. Just teasing. All right. He's snoring on me already now. All right. Acts chapter 13. We're just going to read the first three verses here to get started. Acts 13, beginning of verse number 1. The Bible says, "Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, 'Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them.' And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this day, and we thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together tonight to hear your word preached. And Lord, I just pray that you would enable me, Lord, that you would empower the preaching of your word. The Lord, you'd give me clarity of thought, that you'd calm my nerves. The Lord, you would just guide me and use me. Lord, that you might challenge hearts. Lord, give us a vision for what you want to accomplish through our lives and churches. And Lord, I just pray you'd have freedom to work now. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, having come to Fairhaven for college, I heard a lot of great preaching on revival. And I know you all have heard a lot of great preaching on revival, especially on the idea of personal revival, of making sure that our own hearts, individual hearts, are right with God. But while I was in college, began to have that stirring desire to know more about revival, to see revival, to experience revival. And so I began to read a lot more about the history of the great revivals and different thoughts of great men on revival. And I began to wonder, and some of you that have studied some of the history, maybe you've had this question come to your mind. Why is it that with all the stories of the great revivals, we don't hear a lot about the Baptists being involved in those great revivals? And so I began to be puzzled about that. I actually remember talking about it a little bit with Bill Hardecker when we were at college, just shooting around some ideas and whatnot. But eventually I began to study Baptist history a little closer. And I found that one of the greatest revivals in American history is largely forgotten. And forgotten for several reasons. First of all, because it was a Baptist revival, and most of the denominations don't like the Baptists because we don't accept their baptism. But also partly because Baptists have not sufficiently studied our history. We've kind of gotten so involved in the fundamentalist movement that we've kind of lost track of our individual identity. But also partly because it wasn't as exciting a story, maybe, for some people as you know, sinners in the hands of angry God and people grabbing onto the poles in the church thinking that they're going to fall into hell or something like that. Not quite as dramatic in its appearance. But the point I'm attempting to get you to see tonight is that revival in a Baptist church looks a lot different than it does in a Protestant church. Now, it should make some sense to us if we just stop and think about that. You know, if you think about Jonathan Edwards, or we think about George Whitefield, why was George Whitefield preaching in the cornfields and stuff like that? Well, because he was an Anglican, and the Anglican church didn't want him preaching the gospel to their church members. You think of Jonathan Edwards, what was he doing? He was preaching to a bunch of church members that weren't saved. He was preaching to a bunch of people that were sprinkled as babies and had never been saved. And so all those multitudes of people getting saved in his church meetings, it was logical, all right? It was necessary. It was important. Now, I trust that at least a number of you have heard the name Schubel Stearns before. Schubel Stearns was converted under the preaching of Whitefield during the Great Awakening, and Stearns became a pastor of a separate congregational church. You know, they separated from the standard groups because they were the new lights. They stood for the scripture that you must be born again. But after making a diligent study of the scriptures, he realized that it wasn't enough to separate from the liberal congregationalists, but it must also be scripturally baptized. And so instead of making the dishonest move of starting a new denomination, like the Bible Church movement or something like that, he allowed himself to be baptized by a couple of Baptist preachers and ordained as into the Baptist ministry. Now, God would later lead Stearns and a small group of like-minded brethren to Sandy Creek, North Carolina, where he'd form a small church of about 16 people. And from this Zion sounded forth the gospel in every direction. In a few years, that church grew to over 600 members, but far more significant is the fact that, according to Cathcart's Baptist Encyclopedia, Within 17 years from the founding of that church, it's had branches southward as far as Georgia, eastward as far as the sea and the Chesapeake Bay, and northward to the waters of the Potomac. It had become the mother, grandmother, and great-grandmother of 42 churches, from which 125 ministers were sent out. Now, again, put ourselves in historical context. This is the 1750s. We're not talking about huge cities like we have today. We're not talking about multitudes of people all in one spot. This is a lot of traveling involved, a lot of work involved. It has since been calculated that those 42 original churches started another 128 churches, and those 128 churches started another 1,000, and those 1,000 birthed another estimated 5,000 churches. Now, if you go and you read about the Great Awakening and some of these great revivals, one thing that you'll have a hard time finding is real lasting results. Now, you know, you talk about a generation or so. Sure, there might be godly people, but think about Jonathan Edwards, tossed out of his own church, right? When the next generation rose up. But what does the Separate Baptist Revival have to show for us? Well, you go to the South, you find a church on every street corner. Today, the Southern Baptist Convention, we don't agree with them on a lot of things, but at least they're still preaching the gospel. And really, a lot of our independent Baptists, we can trace our history back through that convention to the Separate Baptists. Now, how did they do it? How did they make such a lasting impact on a large segment of our nation? Well, bottom line was they were a revived group of Baptists, and they preached the gospel everywhere they could. Preachers would take a group of people from their own church and would go down the road to a place, a settlement, where they needed gospel preaching, and they'd start preaching. They'd have their church members sit down, kind of show the people how to act in church, and when people get saved, they'd baptize them. When they got a handful of people discipled, they would organize a new church. The history of Grassy Creek Baptist Church, which was the third Baptist church in Kentucky, records one example in their history of how this was done. On June 6th of 1770, the church appointed several brethren to go with one of the preachers to Alexander Walker Meeting House to sit as a church. All right, in other words, just go there and kind of act like a church and to receive members who had been recently saved and were getting baptized now. We're going to organize them into a church. And so when a branch church felt that they were ready to be constituted as an independent church, they would apply to the mother church to approve and assist them in organizing an independent, self-governing body. Now, the title of my church tonight, or title of my message tonight, sorry, is a church planting revival. Because really, if America is going to be transformed, if we're going to impact America like the Separate Baptists did, if we're going to really turn the direction of our nation, that's what we need. Not just churches getting bigger, all right? Praise the Lord for everybody gets saved at Fairhaven. Praise the Lord for whatever growth you experience here. But we need more churches. Plain and simple. You see, church planting is what happens when a Baptist church is revived. Whether sending out missionaries to distant lands, or whether reaching out to a nearby area and establishing a work. Now, I think we would all agree that Charles Haddon Spurgeon pastored a great church, pastored a church that experienced revival. I mean, when he took over that church, it was struggling. But under Spurgeon, that church experienced great movements of revival. And I'd like to share with you something that he said when they were dedicating that great Metropolitan Tabernacle. He said, "God sparing my life, and if I have my people at my back, I will not rest until this dark county of Surrey is covered with places of worship. I look on this tabernacle as only the beginning. Within the last 6 months, we've started two churches, one in Wandsworth and the other in Greenwich, and the Lord has prospered them. The pool of baptism has often been stirred with converts. And what we've done in two places, I'm about to do in a third, and we will do it, not for the third or fourth, but for the 100th time, God being our helper. I'm sure I may make the strongest appeal to my brethren, because we do not mean to build this tabernacle as our nest and then be idle. We must go from strength to strength, and be a missionary church and never rest until not only this neighborhood, but our country, of which it is said that some parts are as dark as India, shall have been enlightened with the gospel. You see, Spurgeon, as great a pastor as he was and as great a church as he pastored, had a heart for starting churches. And that's the kind of heart that we really ought to have. In First Baptist Church of Amboy, I mentioned earlier, Pastor Vogelin shared in my testimony, that's where I was from, that's where I was saved. Pastor Fritz came to that church in 1990, if I remember right. And that church began to experience a revival. It had gone through a sort of a church split. It was struggling. There was a lot of hurt people in the church. But God began to bless and move. It began to grow. Souls were saved. Bus routes were started. And eventually God put it on pastor's heart, we need to start churches. And that's where our church came from. Our church, we didn't plant the church. First Baptist Church of Amboy planted the church. Now, the principle I want to get across to you tonight is simply this, that healthy Christians reproduce Christians, right? I think we all agree with that. We believe that if somebody's right with God, if somebody's serious about serving God, they're going to be a soul winner. They're going to be reaching out with the gospel. They're going to be leading people to Christ. They're going to be impacting lives and discipling young believers. But I want to add to that and say this, that healthy churches reproduce churches. Proverbs 11:30 says, "The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise." Now imagine, if you would, a peach tree. You know, maybe we could plant one here on the platform here. Imagine a peach tree. What would draw you to that peach tree? I mean, if you were sitting out there and you saw a peach tree and you had some free time, I bet there'd be some who say, "Boy, I wonder what those leaves smell like," right? Somebody might think, you know, I bet I could clean my teeth with a piece of that bark, right? That's what you'd be thinking. No, what are you going to be thinking? You'd be thinking, I wonder what those peaches taste like. Boy, there's a nice big juicy one there. Right? The fruit gets our attention. It's the fruit that would draw you to that tree. Now, we might send our kids out to the peach tree for a different reason, but we won't get into that tonight. But Proverbs 11:30 says the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And he says we as believers, if we're righteous, if we're right with God, we're going to be producing fruit. We're going to be a tree. But what is the real purpose of the fruit? All right, now if you could, we've got to use our imagination a little bit. But imagine if that tree could talk to us, okay? And we were to ask that tree, why do you produce those peaches? You think the tree is going to say, well, I just take pride in the fact that some of the best pies come from my branches. Right? I mean, is that what the tree would be focused on? No, the tree would probably whisper to us and say, well, I'll tell you a secret, man. I'm tricking all you people. All you people think I'm producing these peaches for you to eat. I don't care about what you eat. You'd say, I'm concerned about that seed inside. I want you to take that seed. I want you to go ahead and eat the peach if you want and just throw that seed somewhere so I can have a baby tree sprout up somewhere. You see, the real purpose of that fruit is another tree. Again, Proverbs 11:30 says the fruit of the righteous is a tree. You see, the fruit that we produce in our lives, whether we're talking about the fruit of the Spirit or some of the other fruit that's described in the Bible that Christians ought to produce, and the ultimate goal of that fruit is to produce another tree. It's to win others to Jesus Christ. See them grow to be fruitful trees. And if we are fruitful Christians, then we ought to be able to look around and see some other Christians around us that would point to us and say, you had a part in getting me saved. Or you had a part in helping me grow. You were an encouragement to me along the way. Or you taught me something. But you know, I think there's an application here to churches too. That if a church is as fruitful as it ought to be, obviously it's going to be winning souls. It's going to be evangelizing. It's going to be working hard to get the gospel to every creature we can. But eventually it ought to see another tree. Another church planted. And you say, well, preacher, that sounds good, but is that just your logic or is that scripture? Well, let's flip back in the book of Acts here. Let's try to be discerning and notice church planting here in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2 and verse 47 says of the early converts there in Jerusalem, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church, singular, daily, such as should be saved. So at this point, we have one church. It's in Jerusalem. That church is growing. It's being fruitful. Souls are being saved. God is doing a great work there. And we could trace some of that work through the next several chapters, but skip ahead to chapter 8. Chapter 8, something unusual happens, or something new anyway. Certainly isn't unusual in the history of Christianity, but we see some persecution. In Acts chapter 8, beginning verse 1, it says Saul was consenting unto his death, talking about Stephen. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And so the believers in the church begin to spread. They're facing persecution in Jerusalem. Things are getting hard for them there. And God's stirring up their nest, sending them out to do what they were supposed to do, which is not just win souls in Jerusalem, but Samaria, uttermost parts of the earth. So he stirs them up. Verse number 4 says, therefore they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. They didn't stop winning souls. They just began to spread. Verse number 5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. So he begins to branch out with his evangelistic work. Verse number 25 says, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Now here we have not just Philip. Philip's still in Samaria at this point. But here we have Peter and John. They come down to help start this church in Samaria. And now they're branching out in their evangelism, preaching the gospel in cities along the way. Verse 26, angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south, and the way that goeth down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. And he rose and went, and behold, a man of Ethiopia. And you know the rest of the story. He wins that man to the Lord, baptizes him. Verse 35, preaches the gospel to him. 36, he baptizes him. And verse number 39, this is when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. And history tells us that that eunuch went down to Ethiopia and started churches. Verse number 40, Philip then was found in Azotus, and passing through, preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So he's preaching the gospel everywhere he goes. Now we get to chapter 9 and verse 31. It says, then, and notice it here, I'll give you a chance to turn there. Verse 31, then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edifying. Notice that. Back in chapter 2 and all the way along, we've read about the church at Jerusalem. We get to chapter 9 and verse 31, we find that there are now churches. Where do these churches come from? This is the first time that you'll find the word church in the plural in the New Testament. Where did these churches come from? Well, back in chapter 8, we saw that the disciples began to spread the gospel. They began to move beyond Jerusalem. They began to spread out and let people know the message of Christ. But in verse 14, chapter 8 and verse 14, we have the only detailed description of any of these ventures of where any of these churches came from. Now, I know this was a unique situation, and God recorded it here because it was the Samaritans, and the Jews needed to know that the Samaritans could be saved. But notice this. He says, now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. You see, the laying on of hands is associated with authority. You know, when we ordain preachers, we lay on hands. And this is the only explanation, the only description that we can find of where these other churches came from. Was the apostles going and organizing these groups of people into churches? We see here the importance of church authority. That when a church planter goes out, he doesn't just, you know, which way is the wind blowing and go where he feels like going. No, he's got to be sent by a church, ordained and sent. And so the gospel would be preached in an area. People would get saved and baptized. And then representatives from an existing church would assist in recognizing them as a legitimate church. You study American Baptist history, even before the separate Baptists, the regular Baptists followed that exact same process. If there was a group of believers in a certain town, they wanted to have a church. They didn't just say, all right, we're a church now. They would have a representative from one of the existing churches come and recognize them as a church because of that important authority. Because churches reproduce churches. In Acts chapter 10, the gospel, of course, goes to the Gentiles in the centurion. But in chapter 11, verse 19, it said, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phinehas and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then the tidings of these things came into the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added to the Lord. And then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. So here we have Barnabas comes to Samaria because he's heard a bunch of people gotten saved there, or comes to Antioch, excuse me, and organizes his church, becomes his first pastor, and brings Paul in as kind of his apprentice. And so we get to Acts 13. The stage has been set. Barnabas has successfully organized one church, seen it grow, seen it prosper, seen Paul grow in his ministering ability, developing his gifts. And they're properly prepared now to go and start other churches. And so God meets with them in that prayer meeting. And he says, I've already called Saul and Barnabas to a new work. Set them aside. And in verse 3, they fasted, prayed, laid their hands on them, and sent them away. And so they, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed in Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. You see, all through the book of Acts, we see God's providential hand in church planting. And we can see it in the history of Fairhaven, can't we? God's providential hand in bringing the right man to the right place at the right time. We can see it in the blessings on Cornerstone Baptist Church in Chicago. And we see it in Princeton. On July 7, 2007, we saw 17 people gather at that Prouty Building for that first morning service of the Heritage Baptist Meeting. By the end of that September, God had raised up 12 individuals to be our charter members. And the first Sunday in December, we moved into our building. So how does that happen? God did it. God's providential hand is in church planting. Our second anniversary, God looked down at me and said, son, you got some lessons you need to learn. And began to stir up our nest. We had a couple of key families that decided to leave the church right in the middle of our revival meetings. And another family that left shortly thereafter. Basically, our financial basis was gone. But God meant it for good. You see, I had to learn some things. I had to learn to depend upon Him. I had to learn I couldn't go out and buy Paul Chappell's book and build a church based on what the book said. I had to follow God. So God meant it for good. By our third anniversary, God was beginning to bless again. We saw a few people saved. One of the people that got saved at that anniversary was actually in heaven within 6 months. And the following year, I'll always remember, is our year of miracles. First few months of 2011, we baptized more than we baptized in the first 3 years combined. We had our first VBS. Eric Ramos came and we borrowed a bus from the church in Amboy, and we were praying that we'd be able to reach 20 kids that week. Well, we had 20 kids the first night. Before the end of the week, we were running 45, and our bus ministry was born. Now, mind you, we started a bus ministry without a bus and without a junior church, but God quickly provided those things. The church in Amboy had a bus that the brakes were just about to go out of it, and the exhaust had rusted off, but they said, hey, you can have that. And so, all right, we'll run it as long as we can. And it worked. God blessed. And then unexpectedly, our mortgage was paid off by a gift of over $47,000. And when we celebrated our mortgage burning, we ran the bus, and every child that rode the bus that Sunday had an adult with them. And it was one of the most unusual things I've ever seen in the bus ministry. And we've seen God do it over and over again, bring adults in through our bus. Later on that year, we would go ahead and buy the house next to the church. And that was like our beginning, really. Over the last 3.5 years, God has richly blessed in many ways. He's bringing people in little by little that are becoming pillars in the church, as Paul put it. And we see God's hand through it all. Matthew 16:18, we've heard it over and over again. I will build my church, right? Our last anniversary, we set a new attendance record. Some of you probably saw our prayer letter with 101 people. We're as financially strong as we've ever been. Started a small Christian school this past year. My point is simply this, that God's hand is in church planning. It's an exciting thing to be a part of. But let's get back to Acts 13. Here in Acts chapter 13, and I'm running short on time, so I'm going to try and get through this as quick as I can. We find several characteristics of a church planning revival. First of all, in this church at Antioch, they had a revival of sanctification. Verse number 2 says, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. You see, they were serving God already. It wasn't just a bunch of Christians sitting around staring at the wall collecting dust, and God said, hey, why don't you do something? Why don't you send a missionary? No, God looked down on a group of people that were working for God, that were doing something for God, and said, all right, here's the next step. We're going to send somebody out. We're going to start churches all across the Roman Empire. And we need to understand that every one of us, every individual member of this church, has a part to play in this body. Ephesians 4:16 says, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies. You see the emphasis? All the joints, every member, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. You see, every member of the church is important for it to be as healthy as it ought to be. And so their revival of sanctification involved, first of all, serving. They were active doing the work of God. They were ministering there at Antioch. But also they were fasting. They were seeking God. They were serious about having God's power. It wasn't enough to just know, all right, I put in my time. You know, I knocked on my doors this week. I got my report filled out. No, they wanted God's power. And we've got to have God's power if we're going to see God raise up churches. We got to have God's power if we're going to see God turn this nation around. We've got to be seeking it. Now, I don't like to fast. I'll be honest, I like to eat. But we need to be serious enough to seek God. There was a revival of sanctification. Next, there was a revival of soul winning. You see, it's not enough to be in the favor, you know, just in favor of soul winning. You know, the preacher gets on soul winning, and, you know, he starts shouting, amen, we want people to get saved. That's not enough. We've got to do it. We got to go talk to somebody about the gospel. We got to go knock on a door. Again, verse 2 says they ministered to the Lord. They were active. They were soul winners. The church was growing. Verse number 5, when they start out their work, they went to Salamis and preached the word. That's all they did. They didn't put up a sign. They didn't come up with some advertising campaign or some neat slogan. Now, God can use some of those things. But the point was, they preached. And that's what was necessary. And they simply preached the gospel. They didn't need anything fancy. They needed the message that God had given. You know, sometimes we forget about the power of the gospel. On July 15th, 1986, some of you baseball fans will appreciate this. Roger Clemens, of course, was known for his blazing fastball. But he started in his first All-Star game. Because he played in the American League, most of you probably understand, they have the designated hitter rule. And so he hadn't swung a bat in a long, long time. Well, in the second inning, it was his turn to bat. So he stepped up to the plate cautiously. And standing on the mound was the previous year's Cy Young Award winner, Doc Gooden. Gooden threw a white-hot fastball right past Clemens. With an embarrassed smile on his face, Clemens stepped out of the batter's box for a moment, looked at the catcher, Gary Carter, and said, "Is that what my pitches look like?" He said, "You bet it is." Now, Clemens, of course, struck out. But from that day forward, he would later say, he realized the power of a good fastball. And he was much more bold in throwing those pitches. You see, we need to realize the power of the gospel. You remember when you heard the gospel and it really gripped your heart? You know, God can use you to do that in somebody else's life. We need to be like Roger Clemens and realize our fastball is pretty good. We need a revival of soul winning. Revival of sanctification, revival of soul winning. Thirdly, there was a revival of sacred confidence. Verse number 8, we have an interesting little story here. Elymas the sorcerer, for so his name was by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. And then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him, and catch what he says. And really think about the kind of faith it would take to make a statement like this. O full of subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness. All right, he's not just flipping his lid and losing his temper here, all right? He's speaking by faith. He said, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and darkness. Now, that took some boldness. That took some faith for Paul to say, I really believe you're going to be blind when I make this announcement. And we need a revival of sacred confidence. A revival of real faith. And I don't think we should go around blinding people, although it might help. But we need faith. Have you ever tried to define faith? I know we use similar terms, you know, trust, belief, dependence, and they're all good words. But as we study the Bible, we see all the different commands and exhortations about faith. I think there's more to it than that. Why don't you flip over with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Now, most of us are probably familiar with verse number 1. But God gives us here a description or perhaps a definition of faith. He says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Now, throughout Scripture, we find a clear distinction between what we see with our eyes and what we can see by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7, for example, if we walk by faith and not by sight. Here in our chapter here in Hebrews 11, verse 7, says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. He had never seen it rain before. He'd never seen a flood. And yet he believed what God said. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. They didn't see the fulfillment of all that God promised them, but they believed. Verse 27, by faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who's invisible. That was his faith. He could see God. And so he said, I'm going to be loyal to him instead of the king. Now, there's no doubt that the terminology here in verse number 1 is difficult to wrap our minds around. He says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But the idea of that word substance is, as you might guess, it means the real being. The substantial nature of something, the real nature of a thing. It's not talking about just hoping for something. It's talking about actually having the thing we hope for. We possess it. It's real. The term evidence, you know, we might think of it as just like a shred of evidence in a court case or something of that nature. But it's more than that. It's convincing evidence. This word can be used to refer to a title deed. In other words, if you have the title deed, you own the property. All right? It's not just you hope to have it someday. And so God says faith is the substance. It's the actual possession of things hoped for, the evidence and reality of things not seen. You see, it's knowing what is real. It's experiencing what is real. It's possessing what is real. God is real, right? We love that song. My God is real. And by faith, we know it's true. We don't just think so. We don't just hope so. Spiritual things are real. And if we walk by faith, they'll be top priority. God's promises are true and can be depended upon. And we'll know that by faith. His principles are right. And we really are better off if we follow them. And we know it by faith. You see, faith brings to view eternal things. You know, we can't see what the future world has to offer. We can't see God. We can't see the angels. Can't see the redeemed or the crown of righteousness or the robes of the saints. But to the believer, these are not fictitious things. To the believer, these aren't things that we just make up in our mind or imagine. We know that they're real because of faith. And by faith, they will influence us just like they would if we could see them. Think about it. If you could literally open up the ground and look into hell tonight, it would affect you, wouldn't it? You'd feel something. You'd be stirred. You probably would never be the same. You go out and you tell everybody about Jesus. Well, faith can make it just as real. By faith, hell can be visible. By faith, God's throne can be visible. By faith, those rewards that we can lay up in heaven are real. And they're just as real as if we could see them with our natural eyes. You see, these events will greatly touch our emotions and arrest our attention when they happen, won't they? When we stand before God, give an account for our life, when we stand there at the great white throne and watch with Jesus as the angels cast our lost friends and loved ones into the lake of fire, it'll affect us then. By faith, it ought to affect us now. You see, faith will cause the things of this earth to grow quite dim in the light of eternal realities. Faith brings to our view eternal things, but also, we need to remember what William Carey preached, that we need to expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. We need a revival of sacred confidence, of real faith. Let me give you the last 2 points just quickly here. Fourthly, we need a revival of Savior exaltation. If you get down to verse number 16, you'll find the first sermon on this missionary journey. And the entire focal point of this whole sermon is just Jesus. They're just lifting up Jesus, exalting Jesus. They didn't advertise their ministries or try to draw people with entertainments. They just preached a sermon that lifted up Christ. And that's what drew the men. Acts 5:42 says, "Daily in the temple and in every house they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." It says they preached Him daily, and they preached Him doorly, if you will. Door to door. And we need a revival of Savior exaltation. Just going out and pointing people to Jesus. But you know, we don't just need to lift Him up in our preaching and soul winning, but also in our living. Philippians 1:21, Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." In Colossians 3:4, he says that Christ is our life. I wonder how many believers can actually say amen to that phrase. Christ, who is our life. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Is He your life? He certainly should be. We need to lift Him up. We need to exalt Him. Lastly, we need a revival of sacrifice. You know, most Christians don't want to sacrifice. I know we're at Fairhaven. Fairhaven has a lot of sacrificers. I believe that. I've been around long enough to know that. But Acts 13 and verse 50, we see some sacrifice. "The Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coast. And they shook off the dust of their feet against them and came into Iconium." They just kept going, kept preaching, kept doing what God called them to do. But it took some sacrifice. You know, it'll take some time to win souls. It'll take time to see this church continue to grow. People have to invest time. If you're going to see other churches planted like Cornerstone, it's going to take some time. It's going to take some effort. It's going to take some money and investment to win souls and start churches. And along the way, there's going to be conflicts. There's going to be difficulties. There's going to be hardships. There's going to be enemies of the cross of Christ. But the sacrifice will all be worth it. Verse 52, "The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost." You know, it's exciting to be a part of what God is doing. It's exciting to be a part of seeing souls saved. Most of you probably know that. But it's exciting to be a part of seeing churches started. And so I'm praying for a church planting revival. Let's go ahead and have heads bowed and eyes closed tonight. And